When you think about the great salvation that the Lord accomplished in the first century in Christ, do you think about the day of Pentecost? Ordinarily, we think about the incarnation, the ministry of Jesus to Israel, the cross, the resurrection, maybe, just maybe, the ascension. But do you include Christ's sending of the Spirit in that list of events that are at the center of our faith? This morning, I would like to suggest that Luke, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, would say that we should regard it as central. We do not need to look at Pentecost primarily through the lens of an individual's salvation, though that is certainly an extension of it. Rather, we need to see this event through the lens of God's great redemption accomplished for us in the fullness of time. At the fullness of time, the Father sent the Son and the Spirit. Pentecost is the pivotal moment, not only in the narrative of Acts, but a central and pivotal moment in the history of our redemption. It is the fulfillment of many Old Testament promises that stretch all the way back to creation itself, all the way back to Genesis and up through the storyline of Scripture. And as we reflect on the details of this passage here in Acts 2, something of a collage of Old Testament images will begin to emerge. This morning we are picking back up in our series on the book of Acts, Luke's second volume in the Luke Acts 2 volume work. And up to this point we've been anticipating this moment, the sending of the Spirit. Jesus was with his disciples for 40 days after his resurrection, appearing to them, teaching them about the kingdom of God. But before he ascended to his throne in heaven, he commanded the disciples to wait in Jerusalem, to wait for the promise of the Father. The promise of the Father, that is, the Holy Spirit. And Jesus waited exactly 10 days before he sent his Holy Spirit. He ascended into heaven and he waits 10 days to send the Spirit. Why does he do that? Why does he wait that many days? Well, that brings us to the first thing I want us to notice from this passage. I want us to notice the occasion of the sending of the Spirit. Verse 1, when the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place. Now, you may know that Pentecost was already a festival in Israel's liturgical calendar. Okay, it's part of our liturgical calendar. We regard Pentecost as after the ascension. But it was already part of Israel's liturgical calendar as well. God established several feasts in the Old Covenant, in the Law of Moses, for the people of Israel to commemorate specific events in her history, in her life, and even specific seasons to worship God in doing so. These feasts find their fulfillment, of course, like all the Old Testament, in the New Covenant, in Christ. You can find the major feasts in Exodus 23, Leviticus 23, Numbers 28 and 29, and Deuteronomy 16. It lists out all the major events in their calendar. There are seven feasts given in the law, but the main three that I want to focus on, the main three that required pilgrimage to Jerusalem, are the Feast of Passover, the Feast of Weeks, and the Feast of Tabernacles. Feast of Passover, Feast of Weeks, Feast of Tabernacles. These are the three annual feasts that each male in Israel was required to gather in Jerusalem for at the temple, since they required bringing offerings. You had to come to Jerusalem annually at these three feasts. Pentecost is just another name for the Feast of Weeks, one of those three major feasts. Pentecost is a Greek word that means 50th. It is the 50th. It gets that name because it occurs 50 days after the Passover feast, or a week of weeks. That is seven sets of 7 day weeks, seven sevens, 7 weeks. If you add that up, that equals 49, plus the 1 day is 50. That's where you get Pentecost, Feast of Weeks, is the weeks of weeks. That was the time that the Lord prescribed for the Feast of Pentecost, the Feast of Weeks in the Old Covenant. And it was a harvest festival. the first of a harvest. So it's a summertime festival where they would bring in their offerings and sacrifices as a kind of thanksgiving to the Lord for his provision after the first grain harvest of the year, thanking the Lord for his bountiful provision. Okay, that was the purpose of Pentecost, Feast of Weeks, in the Old Covenant. Now we know that God ordered all the festivals not only to commune with his covenant people and to receive their worship, but also to prepare them for greater fellowship and communion that he would bring about through the Lord Jesus Christ. All of these things were pointing forward to what he would accomplish in the fullness of time. When Luke says the day of Pentecost had arrived in verse 1, the word there is actually was fulfilled. The day of Pentecost was fulfilled. Now, it actually is the day of Pentecost. It had arrived, but Luke is saying something more than that. He's saying the day of Pentecost was fulfilled in this event you're about to read about. All the Old Covenant ceremonies and festivals were ultimately given to point to the great climax of history that would happen in Jesus. Jesus' death on the cross, we know, occurred at the festival of Passover. That's why Jesus is keeping the Passover at the Lord's Supper right before his death. The festival that commemorates the salvation of Israel in the Exodus from Egypt. You remember the angel of death and that final plague passes over the houses of the Israelites who had spread the lamb's blood on the doorpost. The firstborn would not die if you displayed the blood of the lamb on the doorpost. And we know that Christ fulfills the Passover and the Exodus by becoming himself the Lamb of God, which takes away the sins of the world. He rises from the dead as the first fruits. That's another feast that happens right around Passover. He's the first fruits of the resurrection, the first of a great resurrection that will come at the end of history. And then 50 days later, he sends his Spirit at Pentecost to gather in a harvest in the city of Jerusalem. Okay, that's why he waits exactly 10 days so that we would tie this in with Pentecost. The giving of the Spirit at Pentecost signals God's intention to gather his great harvest from the nations. That's why Luke says the day of Pentecost was fulfilled. Pentecost is also closely associated with the giving of the law. Okay, remember, the Lord descended on Mount Sinai in fire and cloud, 50 days after the Exodus. So the Passover occurs. The first Passover is during the Exodus. That's the occasion of them leaving Egypt. 50 days later, the Lord meets with his people to establish his old covenant at Sinai. Exodus 19, Moses is told, "Be ready for the third day, for on the third day the Lord will come down on Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people. And then on the morning of the third day, there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain and a very loud trumpet, a trumpet blast, so that all the people in the camp trembled." Moses ascends Mount Sinai. He goes up to the Lord at Mount Sinai and he receives the law from the Lord on tablets of stone, and then he brings it down to the people. The mediator of the covenant ascends the mountain, he receives the law, and then he brings it down to the people. At Pentecost, what does Jesus do, the mediator of the new and greater covenant? He ascends into heaven. He goes up into heaven. Peter will say in his sermon, we're not going to cover that this morning, but he goes on to say that Jesus receives the Spirit from the Father. He goes up into heaven, he receives the Spirit, and then he sends the Spirit down to his disciples. He sends the Spirit with loud sounds, with fire, and he fills the disciples to write the law of God on their hearts. The prophets Jeremiah and Ezekiel had promised that God himself would put his law within his people's hearts, that God would put his Spirit within his people to cause them to walk in his statutes, to be careful to obey his commands. And that's what happens at the day of Pentecost. These are the connections that the Lord wants us to make. That's why he waits 10 days. He wants us to see this as the fulfillment of Pentecost, the great harvest, the ingathering of his people from among the nations, and the beginning of a new covenant in which his Spirit writes God's law on our hearts. There are other details in this passage that clue us into what's going on in this momentous event. How are we to understand the meaning of what happened to the disciples on the day of Pentecost? That's the question that everybody's asking. What does this mean? What does this mean? Luke highlights for us three signs from the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost: the sound of wind, the appearance of fire, and speaking in what Luke calls other tongues. Sound of wind, the appearance of fire, and speaking in other tongues. Each of these signs is packed with Old Testament imagery, just like the festival of Pentecost was. So we can only scratch the surface this morning, but I want you to get a sense of the significance of the symbolic aspect of these signs. We're going to look at these three in turn. First, the sound of wind. Verse 2, "And suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting." The disciples are in the house, presumably the same house that they've been in these past 10 days, waiting for the promised Spirit. There are 120 of them, we were told in chapter 1. And they're in this upper room sitting around. Maybe this was a break in the time of prayer. Maybe they're all just fellowshipping with one another. They're sitting around. And suddenly, they hear a great sound out of heaven. This is from heaven, Luke says, the place where the Lord dwells. This is from on high, the place from which Jesus promised to send the Spirit. "You will receive power from on high," Jesus said. Luke said this sound came down from heaven, and the sound was particularly that of a powerful, mighty, rushing wind. This great sound from heaven is blasting straight into this house where the disciples are staying in Jerusalem. Further, in verse 6, we're told that the sound is actually what drives the multitude to come together. There's going to be 3,000 people that are converted from Peter's sermon. Thousands and thousands of people are gathered here for the festival at Pentecost, and they hear this great sound, and they want to know what's going on. Everyone wants to find out, what's this all about? No doubt for the disciples, there was no mistaking that this was the moment that Jesus promised when they would receive power from on high. The Spirit came accompanied by the sound of a mighty rushing wind. Now, we're not actually told that there's wind blowing in the room. You know, you might read this and imagine the disciples are being blown about and furniture's flying every which way. It actually doesn't say that there is wind in the room, but it sounds like that would be going on. It sounds like there's a mighty wind in the room. Why wind? Well, in both Hebrew and Greek, the word for spirit is the same word for wind or breath. And the scriptures frequently play on those associations as they describe the work of the Holy Spirit. Again, there are way too many images of the Spirit to cover in one sermon. I won't elaborate on all of those, but I will mention just a few key examples that I think are closely associated with this event. At creation, of course, we see the Spirit hovering over the waters to form the world, to form creation. And that same Spirit gives life when God breathes into Adam. That's the wind and the breath forming the creation. At the Exodus from Egypt, the Spirit parts the Red Sea, parts the waters, so that Israel can pass through. How do you think those waves, the sea, parted? Well, God blew a great wind, His Spirit, to part it. There's a mighty, violent wind dividing the waters so that Israel can pass through dry. The Spirit then led the people of Israel through the wilderness by blowing a pillar of cloud around by day and also a pillar of fire by night. So you have wind and fire in that imagery as well. In the books of Judges and Samuel, we see the Spirit rushing upon Samson, rushing upon Saul, rushing upon David to equip them with power for their ministry as judges and kings of Israel. That's a wind imagery, rushing, mighty wind that rushes upon these figures to anoint them for a particular task. Elijah is taken up into heaven by the Lord in a great whirlwind. And in fact, we see this same whirlwind over and over in Scripture. The Lord rides around on this fiery chariot that seems to be accompanied by a great windstorm. There's a whirlwind, wind, and fire, again, together. The Lord appears to Ezekiel in a great stormy wind where his fiery chariot comes forth. The Lord shows him this valley of dry bones that the Lord will blow his breath upon to bring it back to life. And this is a picture, we know, of the Lord bringing Israel to life in the new covenant, that he's going to take the dry bones of Israel and breathe new life in them to recreate them. At the completion of both the tabernacle and the temple, the Lord indicates his presence by filling the room with his glory cloud. Okay, we need to see the cloud and the wind together. Those things go together. Exodus 40, after the building of the tabernacle, and then we read from 2 Chronicles 7 and 1 Kings 8, you have wind and fire in both of those examples. All of these are gathered up in this moment at Pentecost. The Spirit is forming a new creation by filling a new humanity with his breath. The Spirit is delivering and leading the new Israel toward a greater conquest of the whole world. The Spirit is rushing upon the apostles to fulfill their office as witness bearers in Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. The Spirit is appearing to his prophets who will go and declare the word of the Lord to his people. And the Spirit is filling the new temple with his glory presence. The old temple is passing away. The book of Acts records this kind of tension between the new temple that is the church and the old temple that is fading away. And we know at the end of that period, at the end of the book of Acts, which is around 64 AD, 70 AD, the Lord brings that judgment upon the temple in Israel. He destroys the temple. That's the fiery judgment that's going to come upon Israel. So you have these rival temples. The Lord's doing a new thing by creating a new temple that will grow and fill the whole world. And that's the imagery that we see here in the book of Acts. It starts with 120. It sort of expands out to the 3,000 that are outside, and suddenly 5,000 and a few chapters later, and this temple, this house, is growing throughout the book of Acts. The Spirit is expanding in this new temple that is the church. The Spirit is bringing heaven itself to earth. Jesus took earth up to heaven in his ascension, and now Jesus sends heaven down to earth by means of his Spirit. This is God's very presence, the Holy of Holies, filling his people. He is going to dwell among his people as he promised. That's all wrapped up in the mighty wind imagery. What about the fire? Verse 3, and divided tongues as of fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. What do we make about this fire? It's kind of like fire, it says. We already noted the connections with fire at Sinai and the giving of the law, the establishment of the old covenant under Moses. The fire and the wind are a theme, again, throughout the Old Testament of God's presence. It's clearly a sign that the Lord is initiating a new covenant like he did at Sinai, now in Christ, as he has promised here at Pentecost. Fire is a sign of the Lord's presence, but it's also a sign of his judgment. Isaiah 29, the prophet warns Judah of the coming judgment on Jerusalem when the temple is going to be destroyed the first time during the exile. He says, and in an instant, suddenly, you will be visited by the Lord of hosts with thunder and with earthquake and great noise, with whirlwind and tempest and the flame of a devouring fire. John prophesied that Jesus would baptize Israel with the Holy Spirit and fire. The Lord is coming with fire. Following that, he says, his winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. Okay, we see the division of the wheat and the chaff, the wicked and the righteous. The Lord's going to gather up the wheat, but he's going to burn up the chaff. The fire of the Lord is going to burn up the wicked when the Lord sends it, but it will not consume the righteous, those who belong to Christ. He's going to gather in the harvest of the wheat, but burn up the chaff. Altars are lit with fire. The fire transforms and glorifies the animal so that it can ascend into the presence of God. Fire is the way into the presence of God. Okay, we have the angels with the flaming swords at the Garden of Eden. This is a picture of what sacrifice is all about, the knife and the fire. Fire is the way to ascend into God's presence. Again, we read from Chronicles that as soon as the temple was built, the Lord sends down fire from heaven and consumes the burnt offering, and the glory of the Lord fills the temple. That's what we have going on here in chapter 2 at the day of Pentecost. The disciples each have a flame over their head. They're standing here, they're earth from Adam, with fire on their head. They're a pillar, an altar. They're indicating that they are living sacrifices to God. They have the presence of the Lord upon them. Just as Jesus had the dove of the Spirit descend upon him in his baptism, so the church has the fire of the Spirit descend upon their heads at this baptism of the Holy Spirit. The baptism of the Spirit is the sign that the Lord is anointing the apostles for their ministry to Israel and ultimately to the nations. The Spirit is anointing the church to go out and do the work that Jesus has called them to do. Individuals receive the Spirit. Each of them have a flame over their head. They're individually members of the Spirit, but they corporately make up the temple of God, the house of God. And Scripture uses this language throughout the New Testament of Peter talks about us being living stones. We're all living stones, individually alive in the Spirit, but together, collectively, we make up this great temple that is growing throughout the world. And again, that's what happens in Acts. It starts with 120 and expands to 3,000 after one sermon and then continues on to grow. There's a wordplay here on the word tongues. Luke calls them tongues of fire that are on each of their heads. Flames can have a tongue-like appearance. We speak of flames licking a piece of wood, licking an object. But as we look at the next sign, it's clear that the tongue is significant here. The Spirit sets the apostles' tongues on fire to speak and to proclaim the gospel, to bear witness to Christ's resurrection. And that leads us to the third sign here, the sign of speech, the gift of tongues. Verse 4 says, they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Okay, first, we're told that the Spirit not only filled the house with this sound, but he personally filled the disciples. The disciples themselves were filled with the Holy Spirit. And this results in the disciples speaking out loud what Luke calls other tongues. The focus in the passage is not yet on the content of their speech, but on the mode of communication. How are they speaking? The Spirit is giving them utterance. He's giving them this gift of declaration. Luke immediately gives us the necessary background to understand this miracle. How should we understand these tongues? He says, now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And at this sound, the multitude came together and they were bewildered, because each one of them was hearing them speak in his own language. These are people who are outside of the house, coming near to the house to figure out what's going on. And they were amazed and astonished, saying, are not all these who are speaking Galileans? All the disciples were Galileans. They recognized that. And they say, how is it that we hear each of us in his own native language? I won't list through all the names of the places, but you get a list of 17 places here from which these devout Jews came. And we hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God. And all were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, what does this mean? What does this mean? It's not about the words that the disciples are using. They hear in their own language. They hear the disciples telling them about the mighty works of God. They understand the content, but they are bewildered by this miracle, the way that they proclaim God's mighty works. Something supernatural is going on in this event. Again, the disciples are all Galileans who had a particular language and even a way of speaking. Remember Peter when he's talking with the young girl when he denies Jesus. She says, oh, I recognize your accent. You're Galilean. And he denies it, of course. But they have a particular way of speaking. They say, aren't these Galileans? But they're clearly speaking in our language, other dialects. So this is not some kind of gibberish. It's not a non-human language that the disciples are using. These were intelligible human languages, known human languages. What was being uttered was not otherworldly, the content. How it was being uttered was the miraculous part. The Spirit gave them utterance to speak in these languages. Luke tells us that these are all Jews, the ones who are listening, who are staying in Jerusalem, again, presumably because of the festival. Many hundreds of thousands of Jews would travel to Jerusalem for these three major festivals. And he tells us they're from all of these specific nations. Remember, during the exile, 500 years before this, people were scattered out among the nations. Some never returned to the land of Israel permanently. You do have some coming back in, but you have some that stay in those foreign lands. And for the past 500 years, they have made their way of life in foreign nations and continue to travel to Jerusalem for festivals. This is where you get synagogues, by the way. As you read through the book of Acts, you see synagogues in all of these foreign places. Well, it's because these people have established roots and formed synagogues in these foreign lands. These are gathering places for faithful Jews in foreign lands. So they've learned these languages of the foreign nations over many generations. So these are not Gentiles in Acts chapter 2 who are hearing these disciples, but Jews and Luke will say proselytes as well, that is Gentiles who've converted fully into Judaism, who are living in Gentile nations and speaking Gentile languages. It's certainly a foreshadowing of God gathering in the nations of the earth. He is going to bring in actual Gentiles. But for now, he is gathering in the exiles of Israel from among the nations. That's who he's gathering in, devout Jews who speak other tongues. And he's promised to do that in the prophets, to bring in those sons and daughters who were afar from the north, south, east, and west. He's going to bring them back in. That's what he's doing at the great harvest, is bringing in the exiles of Israel. Clearly, there are echoes here of the Tower of Babel in the background. You have the Lord coming down. You have different languages, confusion. You have a table of nations in both places, a listing of the different nations. At Babel, the people were united in a false religion against the one true God. They attempted to build a great tower to heaven to make a name for themselves. They had one lip and one language. That is, they had one confession, one false religion, and they spoke the same language. At Pentecost, God unites the people in a single confession of the one true God through many languages. So it's not a complete reversal of Babel. God doesn't make everybody speak the same language again, but he sanctifies all of these different languages of the nations to confess the one true God. The one true God who has triumphed in Jesus Christ. And he gives them understanding so that they can unite under the Lord's purposes. God begins to build his great house to make a name for himself through the power of the Spirit, proclaiming the lordship of Christ in the disciples' preaching. So he sanctifies their speech to confess the one true God. Babel is about division. Pentecost is primarily about uniting God's people. But there is a division here at Peter's sermon. Though the preaching is largely successful, Luke tells us that 3,000 are converted at the end of his sermon, but not everybody responds favorably to the Spirit's gift to the church. We're told in verse 13, others mocking said, they are filled with new wine. These mockers think that the disciples are drunk. They do not hear and perceive the message of the apostles, like many others do. Like Eli the priest, when he hears Hannah praying continually before the Lord, he thinks she is drunk. How long will you go on being drunk? Eli asks Hannah. We're told later in the narrative that he was spiritually blind. That's why he thought she was drunk. He was not attuned to the Spirit. Some who witnessed the miracle of Pentecost were also spiritually blind. The divided tongues bring division among those who repent and those who do not. Foreign tongues are a sign of both salvation and judgment in Scripture. The Spirit spreads the blessing of salvation by empowering the tongues of the apostles to preach in every language so that the nations might be brought in. All the peoples of the earth will hear the royal announcement that Jesus is risen and reigning. And God will use that global announcement to gather in his inheritance of nations. But the Lord speaking in foreign languages is also a sign of judgment for the Jews. In Isaiah 28, the Lord prophesied, "For by people of strange lips and with a foreign tongue, the Lord will speak to this people." The people of Israel would not listen to Yahweh in Hebrew, and so he promises to judge them by speaking to them in the languages of the nations. He does that initially by conquering them, by bringing in these Assyrians and Babylonians and other nations. But ultimately, he fulfills that here. He speaks to them in the languages of the nations as a sign of judgment. In fact, Paul quotes that same passage of Isaiah 28 in 1 Corinthians 14 when he's talking about tongues. He says, "Tongues are a sign not for believers, but for unbelievers." That is, they are a sign of judgment to Old Covenant Israel who refuses to repent. For those who refuse to repent, the Lord speaking in Gentile tongues is a sign of impending doom. 3,000 are convicted and repent, but others mock them and resist the Holy Spirit. The miracle of tongues gets most of the attention in this passage, and rightly so. Jesus had told his disciples that they would be his witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria to the ends of the earth. They were to be his royal emissaries, the heralds of the great king, the great Lord over all the earth, but they were to wait in Jerusalem until they received the power from on high to complete the mission. The pouring out of the Spirit on the apostles and on the church has many implications, but primarily the one in the book of Acts is that of equipping the disciples for this specific mission. The Spirit equips them to proclaim boldly to the nations, to perform signs that accompany their preaching that will confirm the authenticity of it. And he empowers them for that task of proclamation. From here on throughout the book, we see the Spirit leading and guiding the church. He emboldens the disciples to preach. He gives wisdom in their decisions. He opens doors. He closes doors. He directs them this way and that. The Spirit is the primary driver of the narrative for the rest of the book. And he equips and empowers the church for the mission that Jesus gave them. We'll look more at the meaning of Pentecost as we consider Peter's sermon in future sermons. But for this morning, I want us to take away 3 points of application from this text. 3 points of application. Number one, you are the temple of the Holy Spirit. You are the temple of the Holy Spirit. Pentecost is a once-for-all, unrepeatable event in the history of redemption. Just like the incarnation, the cross, the resurrection, the ascension, so the baptism of the Holy Spirit, the pouring out of the Spirit on the church at Pentecost, is a one-time event. Now, some of you astute Bible readers might point out to me that the Spirit appears to be poured out again in Samaria, and again at Cornelius, and again at the end of Acts with the disciples of John. And we'll get to those passages in due time. But for now, I'll just say that those are decisive ripple effects of Pentecost. They're pivotal moments in the mission of the church that are also meant to be understood as unique. They're part of that once and for all at Pentecost. Jesus has poured out his Spirit on the church once and for all. But that doesn't mean that we should take away that Pentecost is just a history lesson. In the same way that the cross and the resurrection are not just history lessons because they're once and for all events. Pentecost means that if you are in Christ, if you belong to his church, if you are a baptized member of Christ's church, you have the Holy Spirit. You are baptized with the Holy Spirit. All Christians who are baptized into Christ are baptized with the Holy Spirit. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 12, "For in one spirit we were all baptized into one body, and were all made to drink of one spirit." You are a temple of the Holy Spirit, both corporately as we gather as the church and individually. God himself lives within you. His very presence is given to you to will and to work for his good pleasure. This has all kinds of implications, of course. Paul explores many of these implications throughout the New Testament. It means that you are holy and you are called to glorify God in your body and in your mind. It means that you must not participate in wicked and unholy things because God's holy presence dwells within you. Paul says, don't be drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit. That is, don't be controlled or dominated by anything other than the Lord himself. Do not allow anything in your life to dominate you other than the Lord himself. The church is the new temple, not bound to a single location, but expanding and filling the earth. As you are filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord, so the church expands and fills with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord. And that's how the whole earth is covered with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord. You are the temple of the Holy Spirit. Number two, the Spirit empowers you for service. Just as the disciples were empowered for the mission that Jesus gave them by the Spirit, so the Spirit empowers us for the building up of Christ's church and for our mission in the world. The disciples were empowered to complete the first worldwide proclamation of the gospel and to complete the writing of the New Testament, the authorized and inspired witness to Jesus and the meaning of his redemptive work. They accomplished that task. That empowerment was a unique kind of gift for the foundation of the church. Paul says that the prophets and the apostles are the foundation of the church. But the apostles taught us that the Spirit did not stop giving gifts in the first century. The Spirit continues to give gifts today. The Spirit has given you particular gifts to serve the body of Christ. He gives pastors and teachers and evangelists to his church. He gives gifts of hospitality, gifts of service, gifts of encouragement, gifts of discipleship, gifts of creativity, gifts of work and skills to advance his kingdom in the world. Discern what those gifts are in your life. Discern what the Spirit has given you uniquely, and then hone them and put them to use for the sake of Christ's body and the sake of the church's mission in the world. The Spirit also gives us his word to proclaim and share with others. Not all of us are called to be missionaries, but we all have the same Spirit who enables us to speak of the mighty works of God. We can all say something about what the Lord Jesus has done for us. Use whatever opportunity the Lord gives you to talk about these things with those the Lord puts in your path. That's what the Spirit has given you. Number three, the Spirit's work is extraordinary and ordinary. When we read a passage like this, it's easy to think that the work of the Spirit is always miraculous and extraordinary. Yes, the Spirit's work is sometimes miraculous, but ordinarily, the Spirit's work is quite ordinary. The Spirit miraculously gave the gift of tongues at Pentecost, but that same Spirit works through all the modern-day Bible translators who have translated the Scriptures into over 4,000 languages. That's still a gift of the tongues. People who translate the Bible today have the gift of tongues. Notice the Spirit immediately drives Peter to the Word. The Spirit is Word-centered, Jesus-centered. We haven't covered Peter's sermon yet, but when he stands up to preach, he starts quoting Joel and the Psalms to interpret what's going on. He starts talking about what Jesus has done. Those are the mighty acts of God that Peter has in mind. The Spirit drives us to the Word. It drives us to speak about Jesus. He drives us to pray, to listen to the apostles' teaching, to break bread with one another. The Spirit does extraordinary things from time to time, but the Spirit does his normal sanctifying work through Bible reading, through the preaching of the Word, through prayer, through the sacraments. He does his work in singing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs to one another. He does his work through husbands laying down their lives for their bride. He does it through wives submitting to and respecting their husbands, through fathers and mothers bringing up their children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, through lives of service to one another. This is where the action of the Spirit normally happens. When Paul says to be filled with the Spirit, he goes on to list just those examples. Read it in Ephesians and Colossians. That's what he lists. Be filled with the Spirit. And then he goes on to mention all of those things. Jesus lived a faithful life in the Spirit. He died on the cross. He rose on the third day, conquering sin, death, and the devil. And he ascended to the throne and received all authority in heaven and on earth. And he also received the Spirit. He did all of those things so that he could send his Holy Spirit on his church at Pentecost. The Holy Spirit is the one who unites us to the risen and reigning Jesus. He makes it possible for us to receive Christ's sacrifice, the forgiveness of sins. He makes us alive and raises us to heavenly places in Christ. The same Spirit that raised Christ from the dead lives in you and gives you his power to conquer sin in your own life. Because the Spirit unites us to Christ, we also have the hope that we will be raised from the dead when Christ returns in glory. The same Spirit that Christ received at his ascension has been given to you to empower you for dominion for the sake of Christ's kingdom. There is nothing ordinary about that. The miracle of Pentecost is at work in you. We are all products of the extraordinary work of the Holy Spirit. And as Jesus taught us, your Heavenly Father knows how to give you good gifts. He knows what you need. Will he not also give his Holy Spirit to those who ask him? And indeed he has. And that is our faith, and that is our hope. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen.